Would you please open your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. Luke 19, verses 28 to 44. Would you join me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we come into Your presence this day in the mighty, powerful name of Jesus. We have access to Your throne because of Jesus. For that we give You thanks. We invite You to meet us here today to minister deeply into our hearts and minds. Lord, as You move among us today by Your Spirit. You know the things we're dealing with. You know the hurts that people are feeling. You know the uncertainty that people are facing. You know the joys and the sorrows. You know the needs that each of us have. And so today we ask that You would feed us with Your Word, the very bread of life. That You will have Your way with us. Lead us into the truth. And apply that truth to our lives. Thank You for the privilege of opening Your Word, studying it together, hearing what You have to say. And I ask that, Holy Spirit, You will speak through me, the preparation that I have made, communicate Your truth according to Your Word. And we'll thank You by faith before even You do that, because we believe that it is Your plan and Your purpose to work Your Word into our lives, to equip us and build us up for Your purposes. And so we thank You in Christ's name. Amen. I would imagine most of us have at one time or another experienced misunderstanding. Either somebody misunderstood us or we misunderstood them, what was said or what was done. And that happens. Many years ago, I was reading the little anecdotes in the Reader's Digest and came across this story that I just found to be hilarious, to be quite honest with you. This guy was... drove his secretary home from work one day because they had a party at the office and she had been drinking, and so she was not fit to drive. So even though it was an innocent gesture on his part, he decided not to tell his wife about it because his wife tended to be a little bit jealous. So that night, he and his wife were going out to dinner and they're driving in the car, and as they're driving, he sees out of the corner of his eye a high-heeled shoe on the ground, on the floor, just tucked underneath the seat where his wife was sitting. And he thought, oh my, this is not going to be good. So he waits till she looks out the window, and as quick as he could, he reaches down, grabs it, and throws it out the window. Pulls into the restaurant, they park, and he sees his wife squirming a little bit. And she says, honey, yeah, have you seen my other shoe? That's a misunderstanding that I'm sure led to more misunderstanding. This happens. When Joshua, my oldest, was young, and I was throwing wiffle ball to him in the backyard, and you know, he's hitting the ball and I'm pitching to him, and I threw one that was a really bad pitch and he didn't swing. And so, you know, I said to him what I have heard all my life, what Baseball coaches always tell their kids when they don't swing at a bad pitch, right? Good eye, I said to him. And we're finished up, and he comes up to me, and he says, "Hey, Dad." I said, "Yeah." He said, "Which one?" "Which one what?" "And which one of my eyes is the good eye?" You know, he just did not get what I was saying. And, you know, this is what happens. We say things, we do things, and people misunderstand them. Well, today we celebrate Palm Sunday, this day we call the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, where he presented himself to the nation of Israel as their Messiah, their King. And yet there was a grave misunderstanding. Even though the multitudes participated in this event, they misunderstood what was happening. They misunderstood what Jesus was doing. As Larry said earlier, they were looking for a physical king, one who would lead them in military victory over the oppressive government of the Roman army. They had experienced something very similar to this prior, during the time of the Maccabees. Same kind of thing happened. They put Joseph Maccabees on a donkey and led him into town, and they wanted him to lead them in revolt against the armies. They wanted Jesus to be this. They thought this was what he was doing as he was presenting himself. And yet, we see in the Scriptures, particularly here in Luke's Gospel account, that this was a grave misunderstanding of what Jesus was doing. In fact, Luke's the only one that records for us what Jesus did as he was riding into Jerusalem and he looked over the city. It gives us a glimpse into how Jesus viewed the response of the people from a spiritual perspective. Would you follow along with me as I read Luke 19, 28 to 44? "And after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, ascending to Jerusalem. And it came about that when he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village opposite you, in which you will enter, and you will find a colt tied, on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Thus you shall speak, the Lord has need of it.' And those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. And they threw their garments on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments in the road. And as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. And they were saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees and the multitude said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered and said, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.' And when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.'" Well, there are three acts, if you will, to this scene. The first is the preparation of the king, where we see him preparing for what he's about to do in his approach to Jerusalem. And in that, this particular scene where he tells his disciples to go and to get the donkey and to bring it back and all those events, we see that Jesus had a clear plan in mind. He knew what he was doing, and he knew where he was going and why he was going there. He is on a mission, and to accomplish that mission, he had to go to Jerusalem. He had been telling his disciples what he was doing. He'd already started telling them multiple times, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they're going to crucify him. And on the third day, he's going to rise again. And at one point when he told them this, Peter says, nah, not you, Lord. I will never let that happen. And he says, get behind me, Satan. Jesus had a clear plan, and he was going to fulfill that plan. He gave his disciples certain instructions, specific instructions. And isn't it interesting that those instructions were sufficient for the need? Right? They go there and they found it, verse 32 says, and they went away and found it just as he had told them. Exactly the way he said it would happen. It happened. Right down to the question that the owners asked, why are you untying the donkey? Jesus told him he would ask that. And then they told him the exact same thing to say. The Lord has need of it. And they said it, and lo and behold, they bring the donkey. He gave them instructions. And when they obeyed those instructions were sufficient for the need at hand. The other thing we see here is that the plan was in accord with the Scriptures. Luke doesn't mention the prophecy in Zechariah, but Matthew does, and we read that earlier in the service, where Matthew says that this took place, that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, and he quotes from Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah 9, verse 9, where he says, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So Jesus had a clear plan. He was enacting that plan. And that plan was in accord with the Scriptures that had already been said. And His instructions were given. His instructions were obeyed. And His instructions were sufficient. Do you know that Jesus has a plan for your life? Jesus has a very clear purpose for why He brought you here to this earth. And why He has done what He has done in your life. And do you know that when you walk in obedience to the instructions He's given in His Word, you will fulfill the plan that God has for you. One of those instructions that is more prevalent, if you will, for the church, for the body of Christ, those who are striving to follow after Christ as His disciples, is found in Matthew 28, where Jesus, at the end of His time, after His resurrection, was ready to go back to heaven to be with the Father. And He said to His disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore. And do what? Make disciples, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The clear instruction there, the imperative, the command is make disciples. That is not a command that was just for the first century disciples. It is a command that is given to all those who would be a disciple of Jesus Christ. He says, you are to make disciples. And you are to go to do that. You are to baptize them in doing that. That is, baptism in that day particularly was seen as the outward way of bringing a person into the fellowship of believers. Right? It was an outward show of their trust in Christ, in the gospel of Jesus. And so they did that to identify them as followers of Christ and then teach them, right, to who observe to obey all that I've commanded you. These are the things we do to make disciples. So this is clearly the instruction of Jesus to us as people. The question we have to ask ourselves is, am I doing what Jesus told me to do? Am I participating in the instruction that Jesus gave? Because what we see in an example like this is that when we do what Jesus says to do, that instruction is sufficient to accomplish the plan He has. He doesn't give a lot of instruction about all these other things that we do in our culture today as churches to, try and get as many people in the door, to try and do all, whatever it is we're seeking to do. He simply says, I want you to make disciples. And we learn as we follow Jesus through the Scriptures that primarily He did this by building relationships with people, by being involved in their life. And so there is clear instruction that He gives us. He's already sent us out. We're already among the people where we work, where we live, where we socialize. We are amongst people who need Christ. We don't have to go somewhere else. God does call some people to go, and when He does, we need to follow that. But we're all given an opportunity because we're going. And we're meeting, we're interacting, we're fellowshipping with, we are connecting with people all around us. And not only that, not only unbelievers, but how about other Christians? Other believers who say, I understand what Jesus did for me, and I'm trusting Him as my Savior, but man, I got a lot of growth. I got a lot of things to work out in my life, and I need somebody to help me do that. Church is supposed to be ready to do that. So this is central to the reason the church exists, is that we might be helping each other in this journey. Jesus had a plan, a very clear plan, and that plan was in accord with the Scriptures that had already been stated, and it was in accord with the instruction that He gave to His disciples. The second scene we have here is the presentation of the king, where He's now presenting Himself to the people as the Messiah, as the anointed one. And so he fulfills the Scripture. He gets on the donkey and He begins riding into Jerusalem, and the multitudes see it. And it says the multitude of the disciples, this is more than just the 12. This is many who were following Jesus, at least initially. Other gospel accounts tell us that they came out from Jerusalem to meet Him and then to follow back. There were others who were on their way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And so they were just on their way. And, here's an opportunity. And so they were, it says they began, verse 37, praise God joyfully with a loud voice. So we see the multitude express great joy at this event. But why? Well, Luke tells us, for all the miracles which they had seen. Right? All the things that they had seen Him do. In fact, in John's Gospel, we're told that they came out from Jerusalem to see this one who had raised Lazarus from the dead. I mean, think about it. If you were in town here and someone said, there's a guy out there, out 16 ways, and he's on his way into town, and he raised a guy from the dead. Man, I want to see this guy. I want to see what's going on. You might even make your way out there to come back with him. For all that He had done, the miracles that He had performed, they were celebrating things that Jesus did or could do for them. They even quoted Psalm 118, verse 26, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, which was part of the Hallel, which is a prayer of thanksgiving that was recited during the time of the Passover. They understood in some ways what was going on, but yet in other ways they didn't. Glory to God, peace in heaven, glory in the highest. Something exciting happening here. This guy has done incredible things. We're excited. There was one group of people who got it, who understood what Jesus was really doing. And it's the people who should have gotten it. The ones who knew the Scriptures, the Pharisees. They heard what they were saying. They saw what they were doing. They recognized this was the fulfillment of Zechariah. This is reserved for the Messiah. And so they looked at Jesus and they said, "Teacher, rebuke them." They knew what this was, but they rejected it. The multitudes didn't quite get it. In fact, this probably the reality is that many of those who were proclaiming, right, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord" at the beginning of the week are those same people who are crying, "Crucify him" at the end of the week. Because he didn't come to do what they thought they wanted him to do, what they thought he should have done, they saw that he was a miracle worker, and they thought, "This guy is the guy for us, man. He's the one that's going to lead us." He didn't come for that. He came to bring peace, real, true peace, peace with God. And he didn't want that. So Jesus says, "Listen, this is all about fulfilling Scripture. And so if these people don't praise, then God's going to raise up the stones to cry out, because this is fulfillment of Scripture." And then we see Jesus' response to this. Jesus expressed not great joy, but great sorrow as he looked over the city and he began to weep. The multitudes saw this as a time of great rejoicing. The Pharisees saw it as a time of great rebuke. Jesus saw it as a time of great sorrow, great weeping. Why? Wasn't he fulfilling Scripture? Yes. Isn't this what was supposed to happen? They were supposed to praise him and proclaim these things. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of..." All these things in fulfillment of Scripture? Yes. But they missed the point. And so Jesus saw the spiritual reality of their hearts. He had visited them with great and real peace. He says to them, "If you had known in this day the things which make for peace." And then at the end, verse 44, he says, "They did not recognize the time of their visitation." He visited them with the true reality of peace, and they missed it. They missed it with rejoicing and great fanfare. They missed it because they were celebrating what they thought it was supposed to be. And as I think about this reality of Jesus, and as he looked over the city and his heart broke and he wept over the city, I can't help but think about Matthew 9. When Jesus, when we're told in Matthew 9 verses 36 and 38, that when Jesus was looking out over the crowds, right, it says, he is seeing the multitudes. He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. And then he looks at his disciples and he says, "The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers." Jesus had a compassion for the lost. He saw them. Sheep without a shepherd. He saw them as people, as sheep who had no shepherd to lead them beside still waters. No shepherd to take them into the green pastures to feed on the good grass. As one those who did not have someone to lead them in paths of righteousness. Someone to discipline them and to protect them from harm. He saw them as sheep who did not have a shepherd to bring them in at night and to bring them into the fold and to protect them from the dangers of the night. He saw them as sheep who were out in the elements and whose fur was just matted and dirty from the rain and the mud. He saw them as sheep who, when they wander away, they had no shepherd to go find them and bring them back. When they get caught on the edge of the cliff in the briars, nobody was there to get them out. Jesus saw the crowds as sheep without a shepherd. And He looks at His disciples and He says, I want you to pray that God would send out workers into this harvest field to find them, to rescue them, to bring them in, that they would be My sheep. You know, we say we want to be like Jesus. And yet how many of us, when we look over the crowds of people, the angry people who are saying hateful things, who are protesting things that we believe in, and who are calling Christians haters, and who are doing all these things that we look at, do we look at them with compassion as sheep without a shepherd, or do we see them as ignorant, no good, son of a guns who deserve what they get? Right? Let's just be honest. How do we view them? Review the people in other countries who are slaughtering Christians in the name of Allah. Can I be honest with you? I don't have a whole lot of compassion for them in my own person. But as I've been praying, more in obedience than in desire, Lord, because You told me to pray this, I'm going to pray it. Send out workers into the harvest field. And I began praying, as I'm praying for my family, I began saying, Lord, if You're going to send out workers, I'll start with my family. Send my kids out. Give them a heart for the lost. And you know what happened as I'm praying this for other people? God says, what about you? What about your heart? Do you see them with compassion? Do you see them as sheep without a shepherd? Do you see them out there when they're angry and frustrated? Do you see them believing the lies of the enemy and acting in accord with those lies? No, Lord, I guess I didn't see it that way. I do. See, Jesus saw them. Sheep without a shepherd. As I'm praying this, right? I'm saying, okay, Lord, what about me? Send me out. Take me there too. See, it's comfortable to stay in my office. So my question for us is this. Do we see Jesus in this light? Do we understand that this is the heart of Jesus? See, if you're like me, sometimes your theology can actually get in the way of seeing all of Scripture. See, I can easily convince myself that, well, you know, because I know that the Scripture teaches that God has got to do a work in people's hearts before they can be ready to respond to the gospel. And so I can convince myself, well, I'm just going to wait for God to do a work in their heart and wait for Him to bring them to me, and then I'll share with them, and then, you know, I don't have to be really concerned about them out there. And yet I see in the Great Commission, He says, go. Don't stay and wait, go. I see Jesus as a man who had compassion, who wept over Jerusalem because they missed what He was presenting to them. We know that not everybody will respond to the gospel. We know that not everybody that was in Jerusalem was going to respond to who He was. And yet Jesus still cared to the point where He wept over. J.C. Ryle, in his comments regarding this passage, says, "We know but little of true Christianity if we do not feel a deep concern about the souls of unconverted people." And that drove a stake in my heart. The third scene is the prophecy of the king. It says, "If you had only known this day the things which make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another." Destruction's coming. True peace had been hidden from their eyes. And as we look over what happened here, we see that God's sovereignty is still at work. Because Jesus was using the rejection of Israel at that time to actually open the hearts and eyes of the Gentiles. You go to Romans 11. We're going to take time this morning to do that. But in Romans 11, this is what Paul's saying. He's saying, listen, here's what happened. They rejected, and so God cut them off from the branch, and He's grafted you in as Gentiles. But he says, listen, Gentiles, don't get so haughty and arrogant to think that He cannot bring back the natural branches and graft them back in too. In fact, at the end of Romans 11, he says this is precisely what He's doing. He's making the Jews jealous by showing favor to the Gentiles. See, God uses the belief of some and the unbelief of others to accomplish His ultimate purpose in life. I find it interesting that he says, they've been hidden now from your eyes. I have talked with many people over the years who have said to me, wondered out loud to me, and I think it's a legitimate question to ask. As they reflect back on times in their life when they knew something they were supposed to do or be obedient to, and they chose not to be obedient. It could be a smaller thing, could be a big thing, whatever it is. And they've concluded to themselves, I missed my opportunity, therefore, I'm on the sidelines for the rest of my life. I'm kind of, God put me aside. I'm no longer able to be effective for God because I missed my opportunity. And so, you know, God's just kind of putting up with me now. You know, and that just doesn't resonate with me as I think about that and the God that was revealed in the Scriptures. Because God doesn't do that. And then I read this and I say, okay, Jesus said that, right, it'll be hidden from their eyes. Oh, what I see here, and I hope I'm correct in this, but what I see here is that when Jesus says, okay, it's done, He blinds them. They no longer will have any desire to know Him or follow Him or whatever. And so it seems to me that the conclusion is, if I still have a desire to follow Christ, if I still am walking with the Lord, if I'm still connected with Him, and He hasn't given up on me yet. And God is a God who is in the business of redeeming the junk and the past of our life and saying, that was then, this is now, and I am a bigger God than your past. I can take care of that. And I can still use you. Because guess what? It's not about who you are, it's about who I am, God says. So if we don't think that God can overcome some little problem in our past, something that we chose not to be obedient to in our past, and we don't serve a big enough God. Because Jesus put a block on their eyes. They couldn't see anymore the truth. And if you can still see the truth, then there's still hope. Right? Then he says there's judgment coming. Right? The judgment was coming on Jerusalem, and it came in AD 70 when the Romans came in and they destroyed Jerusalem. And they did not leave one stone upon another, just as Jesus said. But as we look at this in a bigger picture, we realize that the Scripture teaches us that one day judgment's coming for all of us. One day, every one of us will stand before the judge of all the earth. Hebrews 9 tells us that it is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. There is a judgment coming. And every man will stand before the Creator of the universe. Every woman, every person will stand before the judge of all the world and will give an account for their life. And we will not measure up. Scripture is very clear. We will not, in our own goodness, and our own works, and our own faithfulness, and our obedience, whatever it is we bring to the table is not enough. We all fall short. And this is why Jesus came to Jerusalem. Remember, He had a clear plan, a mission. He was accomplishing a mission. He's riding into Jerusalem on this day that we celebrate, so that at the end of the week, He could offer Himself up on a cross to take the wrath of God the Father against the sin of humanity upon Himself and to pay that price for you and for me. To make up for these deficiencies. And this is what justification is all about. It's a big theological word we use. It simply means that my debt has been paid off and Christ's righteousness has been placed upon my account. Therefore, when I am deficient in Jesus Christ's righteousness has come onto my account and has made me sufficient. And so that when God looks at me, He doesn't see my sin, He sees my Savior. He sees His sufficiency on my account. Judgment's coming. We will all stand before Him one day. When it's all laid out there, the only answer we have is Jesus. The only thing we can depend upon is Jesus and His sufficient sacrifice on the cross in my place. And what God calls us to is to understand that now, before we die. To put our trust in that reality now, before we die. To believe in our heart, not just to know it up here, but to believe it, that Christ is sufficient. Christ's death was on my behalf. And it's enough for me. So that when I'm in Christ, I do not fear the judgment. Because I know I'm covered. I know it's enough for me. Because not only has He not blinded our eyes, but He's opened our eyes. Jesus said they cannot come unless the Father draws him. And so he opens eyes, removes the blinders, and he helps us see. But here's the thing, that this is part of God's plan. God's plan is this, that he does this work in people's hearts. And then what he does is, he sends his servants, you and me, to share with those the gospel of Jesus Christ. To lay it out so that they can respond to that truth. We need to know judgment's coming. We need not fear it because we are in Christ. But when we look out over Greencastle and we see many people who are going their own way, who are doing their own thing, who give zero evidence that they have any relationship with God, we need to know judgment is coming. And they will stand before the King. And they will give an account for their life. And that ought to prick our hearts. That ought to create a compassion in our hearts to say, man, I got to at least give them a chance. I got to do my part and share with them and trust God to do His part, to work in their hearts and leave it in their hands. But I got to do my part. Right? I'm compelled by the love of Christ, Paul says, to do my part. That doesn't mean that we just abandon everything else God's given us to do and just go knock on every door. It means that we take the opportunities in our going to build relationships with people because we care enough to let them know the truth. And we earn the right to share with them the message of hope. And we share with them. We pray and we trust God with it. What a great plan God has given us. What a great responsibility and privilege God has placed before us to be part of what He's doing. And what a great reward awaits us for obedience to the Lord. And so, where are you in all this? Where do you want to be in all this? You might say, man, I hear what you're saying. I want, but I don't know how. I'm not there yet, or I don't feel like I'm there yet. Well, guess what? Find somebody who will walk this journey with you to get there. Discipleship. It's what we're called to. And for those of us who say, yeah, I want to be there, I can be there, maybe I'm not doing it, but I know I can do it, I know I should do that, then, you know, let's say, Lord, okay, let me take the next step. Let me step out of my comfort zone. You show me, guide me in this, lead me, Lord, in this process. And guess what? I want to be available for the person who says, I want to, but I don't know how. I want to be available to them to begin walking with them. And guess what? Maybe we can learn how to do this together. I got some of the knowledge, but maybe not all the experience, but I'm willing to step out and trust God and let's do this together. What an incredible thing this would be if that happened. And this is exactly, I believe, what God has said the church should be. People helping people grow up in the faith and in service to our King. Oh, Father, I confess to you that I have not had that compassion that Jesus has, that Jesus demonstrated. But I want it. I can see you starting to build it in my heart. And to be honest with you, Lord, it's a little frightening. But I trust you. And Lord, I pray that you will help us to start praying, to start seeking you for these things, to allow you, we talked about several weeks ago, to allow you to make your home in our heart to such an extent that you go in and you renovate the rooms, you do everything you need to do to make it suitable for yourself, make the necessary changes that you are at home in our hearts, that you're in charge. And then lead us as our good shepherd to go out and find other sheep who are without a shepherd and bring them to the good shepherd. Oh Lord, do what only you can do in us, first of all, and then through us, to accomplish your purpose and your plan. And help us to trust you and to believe you at your word. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.